Let's go ahead and get started this morning. Seems like we can't record anything but stuff we don't want to record. Anyhow, we are getting close to finishing this study on the angelic conflict. We're not quite close to finishing the conflict itself. It's got another 1,007 years anyway in front of us. So anyway, this gives us a little bit of idea about what's going on. And what we're looking at in this point 22 is the relationship of major events and time frames within the angelic conflict. Excuse me. So before we begin, let's just take a moment for prayer. And pray my voice will clear out eventually. I'm going to take another hit of warm liquid here in a minute and see if that'll help. Anyway, let us do that and prepare ourselves to study the Word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day and your love and mercy and grace. We thank you for all that you've done for us. And Father, we just want to give you the praise. We pray that you'll help us to concentrate this morning, help us to understand and remember and use wisely the things that we find in your word today. For we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. Well, the relationships of major events to the conflict, give me another second. Install a cough drop. And it'll eventually clear up. I thought the singing practice would clear it up this morning, and it didn't yet. So anyway, I may have just messed it up. We've looked at a lot of different areas of systematic theology and put together a lot of different things. If you start studying systematic theology in a seminary or take Bible school courses or anything like that, you study systematic theology topically, which means that you'll take a look at the doctrine of God. They call it theology proper. You'll take a look at Christology, the study of Messiah. You'll take a look at soteriology, the study of salvation. You'll take a look at angelology, demonology, all those different ologies, anthropology. And we've taken a look at those as we started this particular study. We took a look at them. And so then we started putting them together because that's how you come to understand things. Second session, we're looking at critical thinking now, or discernment. Discernment means you take all the information you can gather up and then you start figuring out how it all fits together. So that's what we're looking for now, is how does all this fit together? And then the big question, so what? How then shall I live? What am I going to do about it? Why does it matter? Well, we're looking now at some areas of the major events in history. We've looked at those for a long time now, looking at 10 major events that happened from creation, the fall, the flood, Tower of Babel, Sodom and Gomorrah. You look at those events, and then you say, ask, what role is this in the angelic conflict? What is God showing to mankind? Now, God didn't have to show anything to mankind. He's God and we're not. Okay? That's very simple. But God is a very gracious God. We told slow to anger, strong in compassion. We come to find out who he is. Now, we know Satan fell. Okay? We know Satan fell. And we know that he was sentenced to a lake of fire. Matthew 25:41 tells us that. We know that he's not there yet. Okay, and won't be until after the millennium and at the time of the great white throne, then he'll have his final demise in the lake of fire. And then you ask, well, why are we in the middle? What is mankind doing in the middle? Excuse me, this is going to... better than that when we were practicing the music, wasn't it? Anyway, how did we get in the middle? And I find the very fact that humanity exists is a display of grace. It's a display of grace, the angelic realm. God had already knew it. He'd already planned for it and everything else. But in humanity, he is going to prove. Did he have to prove anything to Satan? Not a thing. He is the king seated on the throne, all powerful, and he could have said, Satan, I'm done listening to you like a fire, and it's all over. History would have gone a whole different route. Humanity would not have needed to be here. And yet, we find ourselves here. So the very fact that we are here, I think, is a display of the grace of God. The very fact that we found ourselves here after Adam and Eve sinned in the garden is a display of the grace of God. We are walking pictures of God's grace. Now, the first three points we looked at in this, in the restoration of planet Earth from the judgment caused by Satan, he demonstrated his grace in the test tube case. I think what he did was he listened to Satan's arguments, because Satan brought an accusation against God, and God being God says, I'm not afraid of you. God being God is not a coward. He said, okay, whatever you want to charge me with, I will prove it to you. And I'll prove it in a different way, a way that Satan could not even imagine. Even though he was full of wisdom and perfect in beauty, he wasn't omniscient. Never has been, never will be. Yet he thinks he is, and he thinks he outsmarted God. That's part of his arrogance mentality that he's got. So here we are, test tube case. And he's going to show everyone, that he can bring all these things about, and he can do it without any compromise of his essence. Now, in the Garden of Eden, he established a setting similar to the angels. When we look at that as a perfect environment, Adam and Eve were made perfect, because to me it teaches the principle God doesn't make imperfection. Things become imperfect, and they become imperfect primarily by their own free will. So they don't become imperfect, but he said, okay, I'll put you in here. He knew they would fall. Before he ever put them in there. He knew all of that, and yet he chose to do that, and I think a big part of this whole conflict is to show that we have the ability to decide. Because I would think that that would be Satan's argument. God, if you're really omniscient, you made me knowing I would fall, then when you made me, you caused me to fall. God said, no, I didn't. Because I gave you the ability to make decisions. Okay, is evidenced by the fact you made some wrong ones. Okay, so I gave you the ability to make decisions, but I also gave you the consequences of those decisions. And so, here's a setting similar to angels. It's not hard to find. You compare Genesis 3 with Ezekiel 28, and you find out humanity and angels were in a very similar setting, similar environment. Made perfect, and yet chose to go against God. Now, when man and woman fell, God offered him salvation. And that included the first prophecy, which is the promised seed of the woman. We talked about that last week. When Jesus came into the world, the earliest prophecy was the fact that there would be a seed of the woman, and he would be the Savior. He would be the one that would win this battle. So it basically is God coming into the world. Now, we left off here at this point, point D. Satan's attack focused on the promised seed. Now, if he's going to say that through you, you will produce an offspring, a woman, and this offspring will crush the head of the snake, okay, and the snake will bruise his heel, that was the prophecy, then that means that Satan's going to go after the seed of the woman. So how did he try to do that? One of the first battles that we see is the angelic infiltration into human genetics. And that's Genesis 6. We've talked about it a lot in the past, about it says it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them. The sons of God, and we identify that from Job 1:6 and Job 2:1, that's the angels. He says, "Saw the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves." If we were to go back through it in the Hebrew, the word "took wives" is the word lekach, and it's a word that means to take by force. So it's kind of the caveman mentality. You know, the old cartoons we saw where the guy bopped the girl on the head with a club and then drug her off back to his cave, and that was his wife-to-be. Well, that kind of indicates what they did here. It does not indicate that the women went willingly. It says whoever they choose, whoever these angel men or whoever these angels chose. And the Lord said, "My spirit will not strive with man forever because he's flesh. Nevertheless, his day shall be 120 years. And the Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward." Nephilim simply means giant. It's only used two times in the Old Testament. It's used in the book of Numbers. And it's used in Numbers where the spies went into the land and they said the Nephilim are in the land. So it was an exaggeration because they were afraid to go into the land. Nephilim means giant. And the word giant can include dinosaurs. I have no problem with that word, including dinosaurs. Every time the Thunder play the Spurs, you see one of them out on the field. Wimby, 7'4". And now I'm sure they got some kid in Florida that's still in high school at 7'9". Well, those are giants, okay? But they're not the angel men offspring. That's just because somebody's big doesn't mean that they're an offspring of an angelic infiltration. Because of what happened. God said that's part of the reason that he judged the whole earth. Because these angel men and their offspring had infiltrated, and he had and he said, "I've got to stop this, or there's not going to be any promised seed of the woman." Okay? Because she'll be contaminated. The seed will be contaminated. Now we know 2 Peter 2 also talks about it. If God did not spare angels when they sinned, he cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness, reserved for judgment. Did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. See, when someone says it was all just a local flood, they're denying Scripture. Because Scripture says very clearly only eight people survived the flood. Peter also writes about it in 1 Peter 3. He says only eight people got through the flood. Jude 6, angels who did not keep their first rule, literally is what the Greek says. There was laws that God set down. How do we know that? Because they sinned. Where there is no law, there is no sin. So there had to be laws that were set up for Satan to have sin. And these angels, there was a law, and they knew what it was. Leave these women alone. Okay, that was part of the rule there. So they're trying to take out the human race. Now, this attack was designed to produce a genetically contaminated race of hybrids that could genetically self-destruct and hence kill humanity. So if you, it's kind of like the horse and the donkey produces the mule. And normally the mule, it cannot reproduce. It's sterile. So it's the same type of concept. When you cross species like that, produce an offspring, the offspring is normally sterile. So if he can sterilize the human race, then there's no promised seed of the woman. So this looks like his initial plan. Now, it was a direct attack on the promised seed, which the angels had specifically agreed beforehand to not do. And for this violation, God executed his justice. The justice his righteousness required. He did it in his own timing. Remember, he said, "Your day shall be 120 years. And he used his omnipotence to bring about the flood on all the earth. So, here's an attack from Satan. Here's another great picture of the conflict on humanity to try and do away with the promised seed of the woman before the promised seed is ever born by contaminating the human race. Now, it also demonstrates that man's unbelief didn't nullify God's faithfulness. Romans 3:3 says, What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, isn't it? See, there's no indication that any of these free moral agents, because you have to ask, well, if an angel and a female are producing an offspring, can they be saved? Do they have volition? If they have volition, can they be saved? Well, the answer would be yes, would it not? But there's no indication any of them were saved. Okay, that would have required something else in the angelic conflict. Would Jesus have needed to become the God-man angel on the cross? Well, but there's nothing to indicate. It says all the thoughts were only evil continually. It indicates, it doesn't say they can't be, but it indicates none of them did. So if none of them did, he didn't have to take care of the problem on the cross. Now, it also graphically illustrates God's deliverance of the righteous. It says, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. I really get a kick out of the translators sometimes. The word favor is grace. Ken, the Hebrew word ken, and it means grace. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now see, he was born with a sin nature, just like Adam, passed down from Adam on through the generation. He had it. But he found grace in the eyes of the Lord because he was blameless in his ways. And you look at it, he was genetically uncontaminated. Noah and his line. So that teaches us a few more things. God kept that line purely human all the way till the time of Christ. Okay? 1 Peter 3, 2 Peter 2, 5. Now, in Abraham, God displayed that obedience. See, here's the flood. Flood happened roughly 2300 BC based on a biblical chronology. When you put the biblical numbers in, that's about where you end up, around 2300 BC. 350 years later, after the flood, Abraham was born. That takes us to about 1950 B.C. Abraham was born. Now, in Abraham, God called him out and chose him specifically. Genesis chapter 12, first three verses. I'm sorry. He called him out, said, leave here, go to a place I'll show you, and there I'm going to make you a great nation, and in you all of the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, Abraham was not perfect, was he? Abraham is kind of a sinner, like all the rest of us. You know, Sarah, say you're my sister so they won't kill me. Now, is that selfish, narcissistic, and all the other stuff that goes with that? This is Abraham, the great patriarch, and he makes that mistake not just once, but twice. In Genesis 12 and Genesis 20, say you're my sister so they won't kill me. Well, he was afraid. And see, it was the principle of don't use half-truths to get through life, because actually, she was his half-sister. Okay. But there was no law against that until the Mosaic law. So Abraham didn't sin by marrying Sarah at all, because there was no law against it. And it was a half-truth, okay? But it was still a lie. It was a half-truth that was a lie. So Abraham finally got his act together. You know, he's promised land. He's promised sexual prosperity. He's promised the line of the Messiah. And he makes some mistakes, but he finally gets it right with the sacrifice of Isaac. And that he made some really good points. He died, Genesis 25 and Genesis 26. God's talking to his son Isaac, the child, the laughter child. And he said, and I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven. I will give your seed all these lands, and by your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed me, and he kept my charge. Did he perfectly obey him? No, he didn't. We know he didn't. But what did God say? Well, Abraham believed God, and he was imputed to him righteousness, Genesis 15:6. Abraham was a believer. And Abraham grew up spiritually. He became spiritually mature, and he started making the right decisions along the path. And so he's telling Isaac, he kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Abraham was not perfect, but he was seeking to be perfect, and he's called a friend of God. James chapter 2, it calls Abraham a friend of God. Wouldn't it be nice to call a friend of God, be called a friend of God, and in that, in friendship with God about obedience? I mean, it very clearly is if you're talking about Abraham. Hebrews 11, verses 8 to 12. By faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place where he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. See, that's Genesis 12, right? Did Abraham do it? Yeah. The writer of Hebrews, inspired, writes this down. Abraham did what he was told to do. And he said, by faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise. Now, some people will read that and go, he came from another planet. No, that's not what that word alien means, okay? He lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. He's wandering around Canaan down there. He's got this land promised from the Euphrates River to the river of Egypt. And he's wandering around. What's he looking for? Is he looking for a walled city? Is he looking for a place to build? No, he's waiting for the one that God's going to bring about. See, this is great faith. It also tells us that the folks of the Old Testament weren't stupid. People think, well, they were just kind of dumb going from day to day, and not hardly. And he says, by faith, even Sarah herself received the ability to conceive even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, there was born of one man, and him as good as dead at that, as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand that is by the seashore, by an act of faith. So Abraham displayed that obedience to God's word results in long-term promises that will not change. Now, in addition to the Abrahamic covenant, the Noahic covenant demonstrates this fact as well. The Noahic covenant demonstrates this fact, and God set the bow in the cloud. You know, I remember growing up, and my mom and grandma were the two in the family that were Christians and strong Christians, and my dad and granddad weren't strong Christians. But I remember even my dad and granddad saying, when we saw a rainbow in the sky, God put that there to say he'd never flood the earth again. People actually understood that back a long time ago. What's that there? Instead of trying to explain it with all this scientific mumbo jumbo, it's just the way the light hits the water crystals and all. And no, God put that there to say, I've got a promise. Never going to flood this whole world ever again. And anyway, here is this sign. And so when we see the rainbow, I know probably a lot of us in here think about that promise. And now he's kept that promise. For over 4,000 years, at least, he's kept that promise. Now, some floods seem like they're going to be worldwide, but they're never worldwide. They had flooding in Sri Lanka here not long ago. And Southern California is going to have 2 or 3 inches of rain and have flooding. I don't know if they've already got it or how it's going, but, you know, I just wish they'd find a way to catch that stuff and use it later. But anyway, that's for another class. God's omnipotence will do what is necessary to keep his promises, even impossible situations. Now, to mere human beings, doesn't being raised from the dead sound impossible? And yet, that's what he says he's going to do. When God says he'll do it, he'll do it. That's just who he is. Romans 4, 19 to 21. It says, and it's talking about Abraham again. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body. Now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old. And the deadness of Sarah's womb. Okay, it was past her normal time of childbearing. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief. Remember the three angels, one of them being the Lord, showed up just before they destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah and said, I'll be back at this time next year and you'll have a son. Abraham did not waver in unbelief, but he grew strong in the faith, giving glory to God and being fully assured that what he'd promised, he was able to perform. That's what faith is about. Faith is not about what I can make myself believe. Faith is about what the Bible says that is worthy of belief. See, so when we see that, then we're able to live our life in a lot better way. For example, God will have to raise Abraham from the dead to give him the balance of what was promised. You ever thought about that? Abraham, he's looking for the city whose architect and builder is God. Okay? Abraham died at the ripe young age of 175. Based on the time frame in which he was lived, he was a kid whenever he died, at 175 years old. And so, here is Abraham, and what does he have when he dies? He's got a son named Isaac who will be his heir. That's what he's got. And I think Abraham lived long enough to meet his grandsons, Jacob and Esau, because Isaac was born when Abraham was 100. And then when Isaac was 60, Jacob and Esau were born. That means Abraham was 160, and he still had 15 years left that he got to know Jacob and Esau. Okay? We often forget that the generations overlapped like they did back then. But that's what happened. So, anyway, what did Abraham eat? He saw this genetic blessing, sexual blessing, start to happen. And after he saw that start to happen, then did he get the land? No. Did he have the seed and who every family the earth will be blessed? No. What's God got to do to Abraham to fulfill those promises? Got to raise him from the dead. And Abraham fully believed that's what he was going to do. One of the greatest passages, I think, found in Scripture is Hebrews 11. And it's talking about Abraham when God told him to sacrifice his son, his only son, to him. And then it says they went a 3 days journey, which is quite a picture of the 3 days in the tomb that Christ underwent. Amazing picture of that. But the picture there and the attitude that's recorded in Hebrews 11 is that Abraham knew he would raise Isaac from the dead if he killed him. Now, how did he know that? See, that's a matter of faith. That's a matter of faith. Some say, well, God told him that directly. Well, he gives you enough promises all the way through Scripture. Don't you believe that those were meant for you? Do you believe he can do what he says he'll do? Do you believe one day that even if you die, you're going to live again? Do you believe one day that you'll never die? You'll never die. So you must be born again. That new birth never dies. This old body does. And even if you die, you will have a new life that will go on forever and never be changed. See, that's a matter of faith. It's not a matter of science. Science will argue with you over that. And They think they know better, but guess what? There ought to be some hills that we'll die on, we're willing to die on. That's one of them. Now, in Sodom and Gomorrah, God displays that His grace will expire to those who continually refuse His offer of love and flagrantly violate His standards. Genesis 18 and 19, Sodom and Gomorrah. What an amazing thing that is. See, He's showing in Abraham that God keeps His promises no matter how long it takes to keep them. Okay? He's showing in Sodom and Gomorrah that grace runs out. His grace will expire to those who continually refuse His offer of love and flagrantly violate His standards. 2 Peter 2, verses 6 to 10. And if He condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, and He did, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly thereafter. Now, the ungodliness of Sodom and Gomorrah, it kind of makes you wonder how Las Vegas has got away with it as long as they have. But Sodom and Gomorrah, God finally said, okay, I will make an example out of them, an example to those who would live ungodly thereafter. So if God doesn't judge them, what's going on? Is He not a gracious God, slow to anger? Whenever He displays His justice, it's usually very complete, very devastating, very quick. It is not without warning to those who are paying attention. But His grace will expire. If He rescued righteous Lot, righteous Lot. Now, what we know about Lot's not real righteous, right? So it had to be the fact that he had believed God and it was imputed to him righteousness, just like Uncle Abraham did. Okay? In Genesis 15, 6, he was saved. And so here is a person that is saved. He picked Sodom and Gomorrah because it's the wealthiest place around. Okay? Abraham gave him his choice, Genesis 13. Gave him his choice, and Lot said, oh, I like that place. It's luscious, it's beautiful, it's got... And so he goes down there and he says, he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men. So Lot was in there as a somewhat of a judge. He says, for by what he saw and heard that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day with their lawless deeds. Okay, and my thoughts are, he's a righteous man, but is he preaching righteousness? Or is he just getting along? Why didn't he just pick up his family and leave? And as we know, his family liked the place, especially his wife. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. Lot is a picture of the rapture. Because there are people saved that are not living a godly life. Okay? And God's going to take them anyway. So that's what the angels did. And he says, he's able to keep the righteous under punishment for the days of judgment. Jude 7, very similar. Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example and undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Unbelievers who do not change their mind and repent, that's where they're headed. So what he's showing there is that God's grace is going to expire. We're in a nation right now. I get some notes from Barna. And sometimes people think, well, we're in a revival now. You know, we're in a revival, you know. Poor old Charlie Kirk, he woke everybody up. And somehow that we're going to turn around and we're going to change. This might just be a burp. Might just be a bump in the road. Barna's 25-year analysis, George Barna does Christian, who does statistics and statistical analysis. From 2000 to 2025, Those who identify as Christian are down 12 points. Okay, so that's just telling us that overall there's a lot of ground to make up. And if there's a revival going on among some people, I am happy for it. I'm not going to say it's all wrong or anything like that. I'm happy for it if there is truly a revival going on. Christians who attend churches monthly, okay, they don't even go on regular basis, can, you know, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, are down 7 points. And that's already gone down. How many people make evangelism a priority? That's down by 4 points. This is the last 25 years. And how about the importance of having a religious faith altogether? It's down 20 points. Now, this is some telling statistics that they have gone through and compiled. In 2000, nearly three-quarters of Christians strongly agreed that faith was central to their lives. Today, that number is closer to 50%. That's where it is. Christian identity dropped 12 points, etc. So, it's a shrinking population. More and more people are afraid to identify as a Christian. So, I think, wasn't that Billy Graham's wife said one time that if God doesn't judge the United States, he owes an apology to Sodom and Gomorrah? A true statement. True statement. Now, God shows that eventually grace is going to expire. So that tells us that, like, unlike some people think, salvation is universal. That's what some are preaching now. Everybody's going to be saved one way or another. Okay. Then there's another one that's come out. It's not recent. It's been around for quite a while. The Jehovah's Witnesses started it. There's no hell. You know, they're the ones that instead of singing Noel, Noel, it's no hell, no hell. It's a little different take on that song. But there's some people are saying that when you die, if you're an unbeliever, you're annihilated. It's called annihilationism. That there is no hell. How can a loving God cast his creatures into a lake of fire? Sounds like something right out of the mouth of the devil, doesn't it? Right out of the mouth of the devil. So that's going. And I've taken a pretty good look at the arguments that have happened. Took me about 2 years to go through it, and that's a few years back, to take a look at what people were saying and why they were saying that. And what I find is there's a fire burning with brimstone that's going to burn forever. Okay, so it's not annihilation. You cease to exist. You lose all consciousness the moment you die in unbelief. In a way, it'd be nice if it was, but that's not what the Scripture tells us. The Exodus from Egypt displays God's integrity to keep his promises in spite of the inadequacies and unbelief of man, along with the precision of the prophecies. Exodus 12:41, you know, the first 10 chapters are about the Jews in Egypt and the plagues and all that. And finally, Moses and Aaron go in, let my people go. They let them go. And it says, and it came about at the end of 430 years to the very day that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. This is a promise to Abraham that was made, took 430 years. From the 430 years from the promise to Abraham to the giving of the law is what it says in Galatians 3:17. It's saying when they left Egypt on that very day was prophesied. Now, it pictures divine discipline. The Exodus does. The divine discipline on Egypt, right? They worshiped the wrong gods. They should listen to the Jews. You'll have no other gods besides me. It pictures divine discipline backed by his omnipotence on the ungodly. It also pictures eternal deliverance via the security of the believer. Now, were the Jews all doing things all right? About the only thing they did right while they were in captivity in Exodus 1 and 2 is they called out to the Lord, and He heard them. Okay? Because even on the way out and even wandering around, all they did was gripe and complain. And He wiped out, through divine discipline, that whole generation, and He left the kids to take the land of the promised land. So that Exodus, here's God's word. That's what He's going to do, because He told this to Abraham 430 years earlier. He keeps His promises. In spite of us, human beings, and the unbelief that mankind has. So, these are just major events. Every one of them connects back to the angelic conflict. Every one of them has a role in the angelic conflict. All these major events prove something in the angelic conflict. And it's laying it out in the courtroom of history. So if a person is wondering about is God proving Himself throughout history? The answer is yes. And has done it in a very definitive way. See, if you don't teach history to the kids, and if the churches don't teach it from a biblical perspective, then how do they ever get it? They need to know what it is so they can decide on it. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this day, for Your love and mercy. Thank You for Your grace. And thank You for all You've poured out upon us in the Beloved. Father, we pray that indeed that Your hand will be upon us, that we'll be able to recognize that it's going on around us, and not just in a state of blindness, but Father, in a state of recognition that You're not asleep, You know what's going on, and You're going to take care of it in accordance with Your will and Your timing. We'll give You the praise always in Jesus' name. Amen.